All right, so we are starting our new Bible study tonight, the Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist, Unlocking the Secrets of the Last Supper by Brant Petrie. I had to dig around on YouTube for long enough until I finally found somebody introduced this guy by saying his name to find out if it was Piter, if it was Petrie, if it was Piter, however it's actually Petrie, as in like the dish from science class. So Brant Petrie. He's a professor of history at University of Notre Dame. And this is the book right here, from which I got this nice little slide. It's not terribly expensive. It's about $22, 25 Canadian. And it's a really good book. He adds a lot more material that I'm not going to talk about because I tend to keep it on the biblical side. He adds a lot of Jewish commentaries, and this Jewish historian says this, and this commentary from the Midrash and from the Targums, and all these things that are really interesting. He adds comments on and includes them, and I've tended to just stay with, at this point, this is what the scripture says. But this is a really interesting study, and for me, I've always said that I really want to get into the connection between the Passover and the Last Supper, and the best time to do that is always Maundy Thursday, when we celebrate the institution of the Last Supper. And the focus of the liturgy is all about, the problem is it's not all about that. There's a lot of things that go into the liturgy on Maundy Thursday. And so to try and incorporate this massive study into this small time in a service that's already very packed, there's just never time for it. So we're going to take a couple weeks during Lent, and we're going to do this. And we're going to say, okay, this is what we're looking at. So by the time we get to it, we actually get to Maundy Thursday, and we talk about some things that Jesus did, you'll already have this under your belt, you'll understand it, you'll have this new insight, and you'll look at the institution of the Last Supper, the Passover, Easter. You'll look at it all in a brand new way, and it'll be really insightful for you, God willing. Okay, so getting started. One of Petrie's main contentions is that in order to understand the Eucharist, you have to look at the Eucharist in the way that the apostles did. You must understand it from the point of view of a first century Jew, okay? Which, to a certain extent, makes sense, right? Jesus was a first century Jew. All of the apostles were first century Jews. They were born and bred into Judaism. They were raised going to the synagogue every Friday. They were raised going to Jerusalem and the temple several times a year to make their annual sacrifices. This was the culture in which they were dyed in the lamb's wool, so to speak. Okay? So, thank you. So it's very fitting that they would understand everything that Jesus said from this very Judaic point of view. So when Jesus says things to them, they see it through a Jewish filter. And if we want to understand what Jesus was getting at, we kind of ought to look at it through sort of Jewish filters, which means we kind of need to see it the way they were seeing it. Right? So Petrie asserts that first century Jews weren't just looking for a coming Messiah. They were looking for a whole new Exodus. Now, a lot of times, what you will hear is you will hear people say, some biblical scholars say, and a lot of preachers who will say, you know, the people at the time, they weren't looking for some figure like Jesus who was going to come and say, preach all this pie in the sky stuff. They were looking for a political leader, a revolutionary leader who was going to come in and overthrow the Romans. Okay? Petrie says that's not the case. His contention is that they were looking for someone who was going to be a deliverer. There was going to be somebody who was more like Moses. Okay? That was going to lead them on a whole new Exodus. Okay? And he goes through and says this new Exodus would have had four aspects to it. Okay, and those aspects are that there would be a new Moses, that there would be a new covenant, that there would be a new temple, and that there would be a new promised land. And we can look back to the old Exodus, and we can see that when the Jews left Egypt, they had Moses to lead them out. When they left, they got the covenant, they got the Ten Commandments, the covenant, Deuteronomy, all that kind of good stuff. They built the tabernacle with very specific instructions on how it was supposed to be made because God said, build it this way. And then ultimately, when several hundred years later, they said probably 400 years later, they settled in Jerusalem, Solomon built the temple. He built it according to the plans of the tabernacle because that was what God designed it as. And there was the promised land. It was the land that God had promised them they would receive. Amen. He promised it back to Abraham, okay? But Petrie's idea is that, hey, they were looking for a whole new Exodus because while they weren't in slavery, they were in bondage. Amen. And they'd been in bondage for almost the same amount of time. The Romans had oppressed them for quite some time. And even before that, they'd been under the Persians, or they'd been under the Greeks, or now they were under the Romans. So they had been in bondage for 400, 500 years. Amen. Whether it was to the Babylonians, or the Persians, or the Greeks, or the Romans, or whoever, they'd been in bondage. They were under someone's thumb. Amen. And they were looking for a new exodus, a new escape. Okay? All right, so what about this new Moses? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, we have this prophecy. And the prophecy says, and this the first paragraph is Moses talking. Moses says, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. And then verse 16 and 17 is God speaking. It says, the Lord said to me, what they say is good, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among them, from their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything that I commanded him. Amen. Okay? This is the prophecy about the one who is like Moses. Okay? Now, you get bits and pieces of this here and there where you really see this is in the underlying structure of the Gospel of Matthew. Okay? In Matthew, there are five long speeches. If you remember our Bible study on Matthew from a couple years ago, there are five long speeches, like the five books of Moses. There is the Sermon on the Mount, where you know Jesus goes up on the mountain and he gives this long sermon. It's very much set up to be to illustrate just how exactly Jesus is the new Moses. Okay. Let's see. You've got the new covenant. All right. So we know that you got the Ten Commandments after they fled Egypt and went up on Mount Sinai, but the Jews had an expectation that there would be a new covenant. Amen. Okay? They knew that as rigorous as they were in trying to follow the law and set up the hedge around the law, that they were not getting it. Amen. And so there was an expectation that God was going to renew the covenant in a different way. And if we look at Jeremiah 31 through 33, it says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. And it will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Amen. Okay? So the Jews had this understanding that there was going to ultimately be a new covenant. Amen. Right? The new temple. Right? That was one of the other aspects, right? So what about this? Well, okay, so you have the tabernacle, and once they settled in Jerusalem, they built the temple, which was Solomon's temple. It was also called the first temple because in 586 BC, the Babylonians rode in there and they destroyed it. But after the Babylonian captivity, when Cyrus the Persian released the Jews from their exile and let them go back home, they started rebuilding it. It took a long time to rebuild it, but they rebuilt it. Amen. And it was sad. The few people who remembered the old temple looked on it and they wept. They're like, this is the temple that we've waited so long to see rebuilt? This is sad. Amen. Okay? So Herod the Great about 20 BC started the renovations of that temple. Okay? It had been around for 450 years or so BC, because they started building, they actually finished it, they had been worshiping there for hundreds of years, but it was not what Solomon's temple was. Well, Herod fashioned himself the king of the Jews. He had money, he had power, you got to be somebody the great via building projects, okay? So he was going to renovate the temple, and he spent like 15 years renovating the temple. And in fact, they were still upgrading the temple when the Romans destroyed it in 70 AD. Okay? But he had done some really phenomenal renovations on it and really made it look quite magnificent. But that was completed before the birth of Christ. And the big problem with it was, although it was magnificent, the Holy of Holies was empty. Amen. That was supposed to be where the Ark of the Covenant was. Amen. And the Ark of the Covenant had disappeared. Amen. It was either taken when the Babylonians destroyed the temple in 586 BC, or there's legends about how it was taken before then and protected and hidden somewhere off, and Indiana Jones has it in the National Archives somewhere. There's actually some interesting rumors about it being hidden in Ethiopia somewhere with the Queen of Sheba's people. And there's interesting legends, and they're all just that. They're legends about where the Ark of the Covenant is. But the fact is it wasn't in the temple during Herod's time. That was where, all this stuff, you're supposed to sprinkle the blood on in there and all this, there's nothing in it. So it was kind of like getting a really fancy, souped-up car and getting the outside done up to look really fantastic and not having an engine in it. Amen. Okay? So that was a real big problem. Now, many Jews believe that the prophecies which referred to the glory of the temple referred to not the second temple, but a coming temple. Amen. When you hear the prophecies about the glory of the former temple shall outshine the latter temple, there are some who say, that wasn't just a prophecy for the building of the new temple, but that was for the ultimate temple, Amen. The one that will come. All right, and the promised land, the new promised land, the last characteristic of the new Exodus. All right, so what do we see in that? When they came out of the wilderness, they crossed over the river Jordan. The children of Israel entered into the promised land, but the Israelites did not remain there, nor did they all return there after the exile. Okay, there was a split in the kingdom. There was the 10 tribes that went to the north and formed the kingdom of Israel, as opposed to the kingdom of Judah in the south. And when Assyria came in and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, those tribes vanished. Amen. The lost tribes of Israel are gone. They're the stuff of legend. Who knows where they are? Some people say they explain why there's Native Americans in North and South America, which is anthropologically complete bunk. But legends are what legends are. There's other stories about where they went and what happened to them. Chances are they really just interbred with the people to whom they were interspersed and kind of bred into one homogenous group of people. But some of the Jews from Judah were taken off into exile in Babylon, and some of them came back, but not all of them came back. So the prophets anticipate this place where God's people are all going to come back together. Okay? All of them. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. That goes all the way back to the prophet Nathan prophesying to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Okay? And we also see, did it come up there? What's the next slide? Yes, in Isaiah 65. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as rejoicing and her joy, Rejoice, Jerusalem, and joy in my people, for the voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Okay, these are, the idea is, at least Petrie suggests, this is not just a prophecy about the return from exile. This is a prophecy about the new promised land with everyone coming back, all of the exiles, all of the people. Ultimately, this is a total return. Amen. Okay. So as the Jews were expecting the Messiah to be not only a political revolutionary, but also to lead them in a new exodus, it makes sense that the new Exodus also has a new Passover, right? Because just prior to the Exodus, the Jews celebrated the Passover. So if you're going to have a great big Exodus to sort of reboot the franchise, it makes sense that you're going to have a big Passover to go along with it. So let's look at what the characteristics were of the original Passover. Okay, this is five. We'll keep it simple. Okay? Unblemished male lamb. Spotless male lamb. Okay. Kill the lamb. Okay. PETA is up in arms. Spread the blood of the lamb on the home as a sign of the sacrifice. So you kill the lamb, drain its blood, doorposts, mark it with the blood. That's how the angel of death passes over, right? That's why we call it Passover, because death passes over. So then you eat the flesh of the lamb with unleavened bread. Okay? And then every year, keep the Passover as a day of remembrance forever and ever and ever. Okay? Got it. But the issue is, over, you know, 15 centuries or so since Moses' time, the Jews observed it a little differently, okay? Which, it makes sense, okay? Let's be honest. Our liturgical observance from the beginning of, say, the Book of Common Prayer to now, which is only 500 years, is different, okay? We've changed things up considerably. Why would we think that in 1,500 years there wouldn't be some, you know, kind of significant changes, considering at the first time there were people who had just escaped slavery, and then they were people who had their own kingdom, and then they were people who were, you know, sort of an occupied people in a territory controlled by foreigners. Okay, so they had some differences in their climate. But what were these changes? Okay. One, the Passover had moved to something that was done in the home to, basically it was done in the temple by the priests, okay? The verse that says this is, the place which the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell in it. This is the temple. At first it was the tabernacle, ultimately it came to be thought of as a priestly sacrifice in the temple. If we read the Gospels carefully, we see a couple times where it says that at this time, the priests were sacrificing the Passover lambs in the temple. The whole issue with overturning the tables of the money changers in the temple was that you had to buy their spotless, unblemished lambs because you couldn't bring your own, right? because the priests would only sacrifice what they considered acceptable. Right? You couldn't bring the lamb from your flock and go, here's it's my spotless lamb. They're like, ah, it's a spot. It's not a spot. What are you talking about? Yeah, no, you got to buy ours. Okay? Typical, you know, shyster. But anyway, they would do that in their, and there's records of how many people, how many lambs were sacrificed and how many people were observing. They have estimations that say that there were 2 million people who observed the Passover around the time of Jesus in Jerusalem, because this meant that you had to observe the Passover in Jerusalem. This is one of the pilgrim feasts. You had to pack up your stuff and go to Jerusalem. And they had special rules. They kind of extended the borders of Jerusalem to Greater Jerusalem. Okay? So that's why Jesus stayed in the Garden of Gethsemane that night, because the Garden of Gethsemane was sort of the suburbs. It was Greater Jerusalem. So he was still staying in Jerusalem that night, even though it was well outside the gates of the city. Okay? This is really interesting. They always sacrificed the lambs, but by the time of Jesus, they had gotten into this routine, whether it was ceremonial or whether it was just because it made it easier to cook, they essentially crucified the lambs. Okay? They took staves of pomegranate wood and they pierced them along the spine and across the shoulders, and it made it easier to drain them of their blood, which was part of the kosher sacrifice. It made them easier to skin, and it made them easier to roast. Okay? So they talk about the crucifixion of the lambs. Okay? And there's Jewish records that talk about this. There's Christian records that talk about this. Justin Martyr, who was a second century apologist, mentions in his dialogue with Trypho the Jew, the lamb is roasted and dressed up in the form of a cross. Okay? So, man, when you see Jewish records that talk about the crucifixion of the lamb, that should set up all sorts of, like, you know, flags in your mind. Okay, so the Passover had become not just a memorial of what had happened to their people, but it became this sort of participation in. It was this very interesting but very real way in which every Jew who participated in the Passover, in a spiritual way, was present at the Exodus, was present at the Passover, which is why one of the verses that they read at the Passover meal is, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. It's an entirely personal verse, what the Lord did for me when I came up out of Egypt. So even today when they have the four questions, at some point in time the Father says, we do this because this is what the Lord God did for us when I came up out of Egypt. There is this very spiritual way in which the participation in the Passover, the participation in what for what now is the Seder meal, is a reenactment but a participation in the Exodus and the first Passover. Okay? And one thing that you don't get really in looking at the New Testament, but what is present in Jewish commentaries at the time, is that they looked at the Passover both as a retrospective and a forward-looking event about redemption. It became tied to the coming of the Messiah as much as it was to a past salvation experience. A lot of different rabbis commentated, in their commentaries on scriptures, in their commentaries on Exodus, talked about how they believed the Messiah would come on the night of Passover. And one rabbi said, in that night they were redeemed, and in that night they will be redeemed. Okay? So there were several different, they're called Mishnah, they're commentaries on Jewish scriptures, where the rabbis said, in no uncertain terms, the Messiah is going to come on Passover. So there was this sort of undercurrent of tradition that said, yeah, this is when he's going to come. So Passover became this event that looked back to the redemption from Egypt and forward to the ultimate redemption from the Romans, from oppression in general. So when Jesus celebrated the Last Supper in the upper room with the apostles, they've been trained their entire life to think about what he was doing and see it like this. Okay? So getting to our conclusions. They knew it was the Passover. You will sometimes read biblical scholars who will sit there and say, we don't know if it was a Passover. There's some things here that make us think that maybe it wasn't a Passover because there's this and there's that. And, Jesus says in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in each of those Gospels, he says, I have earnestly desired to share this Passover with you. Go here and tell them that the Master is ready to celebrate the Passover and to prepare the room. Okay? If Jesus says, I'm going to celebrate the Passover, and I'm really excited about celebrating the Passover with you because it's going to be really important, it's a Passover, okay? If, you know, the silverware is in the wrong place and the salad fork is where the spoon should be, it's still a Passover because Jesus says it's a Passover, okay? Lay that one to rest. But they also saw that Jesus changed it, okay? Because the Passover was supposed to have been a family event. It was supposed to be where the father gathers his family together. If you were poor, you would go and gather together with your neighbor. If you were rich, you invited your poor neighbors to join you. This was a family event where the father led the service. And it was focused on Moses. It was focused on the Exodus. Okay? And we know from John's gospel that Jesus didn't talk about Moses. He talked about himself and his relationship with the Father and his goals for the church a lot. Okay? So there are some things that he did that were very different. Okay? But they had to realize that this was a new Passover. Because he's sitting here and he's saying, this is my blood of the new covenant. Mm-hmm. He's taking the bread and he's taking the wine. And he told them, this is a Passover. You know, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Wow. Do this in remembrance of me. We're remembering you now? Okay. Now, did they understand what was going on? Probably not, because this probably shook their little heads. Because they had always heard, you know, we do this so that we remember what the Lord God did for us when he freed us from Egypt, when he brought us up out of bondage, out of Egypt. Do this in remembrance of me. Really? Okay. You know, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Oh. Hey, you think this is what, you can just picture the two guys sitting over in the corner going, you think that is what he was talking about when we said we have to eat his body? I'm much more comfortable with this than I am, like, you know. Maybe that's just me. I like to kind of picture these things in my head. But they realized that this, he was changing the Passover in serious ways. And as this was a new Passover, the new Passover brings in the new Exodus, the new covenant, the new Moses, the new temple, the new promised land. All these things are coming in because it's the new Messiah. It's all of these things are just set. This had to be an incredibly, incredibly powerful moment for him. You know, the night ended like a Passover would have. They ended by singing the halal, the great hallelujah hymns from Psalm 118. I believe it's John's gospel says, they departed there and they sang a hymn. That hymn would have been Psalm 118. It's what we sing when we conclude the stripping of the altar, okay? And that was something that they did at Passover. So they said that, and they left, and they went to the garden. Now, what they didn't get, what they obviously didn't understand, was that, hey, that lamb has to be sacrificed. Amen. They crucify those lambs in the temple, and the lamb has to die. Hey, but you know what else is really interesting? You know what the rule is about the lamb? You have to eat it. You can't have any part of it left over till the morning. The lamb has to be consumed. All right? You have to eat the lamb. Everybody has to eat the lamb. Excuse me. There weren't allowed to have any vegetarians on Passover. Okay? Everybody had to eat the lamb. That was how you were part of the community. That was how you participated in the Exodus. It goes right along with Jesus' saying, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. But those who eat my flesh and drink my blood, I will raise up on the last day. Now, as we spend a couple more weeks on this, we're going to talk about the manna in the wilderness. We're going to talk about the showbread. We're going to talk about the Passover in a little bit more detail. So we're going to get into things like, you know, what was David talking about when he went into the tabernacle and he took the showbread? We're going to think about the manna in the wilderness and Jesus and the manna. We're going to look at the Passover meal itself. And one of the things I've always found really fascinating is there are four cups in the Passover meal. So which cup did Jesus take? It says after supper he took the cup. Well, what significance does that mean? Does that have any bearing and any real value to what we say in the Eucharist? Okay? So I hope that this has, one, been informative, and two, sort of whet your appetite for what we're going to do in the next couple weeks.